Numbers chapter 7 and 8 belong together, the one arising out of the other, not in the order we have them, but in the opposite order. In other words, chapter 8 of Numbers is about consecration, the consecration of the sons of Aaron. And it was out of consecration like this that chapter 7 and its giving arose. It is always, is it not, out of consecration that giving for the work of God arises. Now, I would really long to take these two chapters together, so perhaps we could do that next week, next Sunday evening. We could have a quick look over chapter 7 again and then come to chapter 8. But for tonight, we must be satisfied with what we have before us in the passage we have read. You'll have noticed even from chapter 7 that there is a marked inequality here. There is an unequal division in many things in this chapter as in the next one. You see, the first 9 verses are concerned with the setting up of the tabernacle with the gifts and their uses. And that's in contrast to the length of the next section, which runs from verse 10 right through to verse 88, which is concerned with a particular and repetitive list of the gifts themselves as presented by the 12 leaders. Now, you must never think that the writers of the Old Testament under the guidance of the Holy Spirit simply lost the place and kept repeating themselves. There is always a reason for repetition in the Scriptures, usually a very important reason. You'll notice also that there's a last verse to this chapter which stands on its own. It may, in fact, be the opening of our next chapter. Whether it is or not, it links the one chapter to the other. So you see a kind of unequal division within these chapters. Before we begin, however, we really have to get chapter 7 placed in its proper setting. I mean its setting in time, chronologically. A strange thing happens here, although not strange when you understand why. Chapter 7, you see, does not follow the previous chapters in time. The setting up of the tabernacle, the consecration of the tabernacle, the anointing of all its gifts and utensils took place, as we saw, on the first day of the first month of the second year. Now, this places the event away back in what we find in Exodus chapter 40. And if not confusing enough, let me tell you now that historically, chapters 7 and 8 of Numbers actually follow Leviticus chapter 8. Which, of course, is about the consecration of Aaron and his sons, the priests. Now, why is it put here? Why, then, does it seem to be out of its place in terms of a historical record? Well, it's put here because the completion and the dedication of the tabernacle was an indispensable thing to the people's departure from Sinai. It was something that had to be and had to be finished before the beginning of their journey to the land of promise. That is why it comes here. In other words, the timing of events, the chronology, is made by the Bible to bow to the significance of the events themselves. The timing is made to bow to the significance. And as we shall see, even more importantly, the timing of events bows to their spiritual meaning. Now, that's something that has to stand as being true for us all, for all pilgrims and soldiers of Jesus Christ. Our lives surely must bow to the prior claims of Jesus Christ himself, just as the chronology of the Old Testament bows to the significance of what it is saying. You'll have noticed that the princes of the tribes are mentioned. They are mentioned in the same order as we found them in chapter 2. This happens over and over again. It is always a matter of order, the order in which the people of Israel traveled and lived. The gifts of the tribes are identical. I know we didn't read each of the 12, but if you were to read it for yourself, you'll find it's true. Each gift is identical, and the sum total at the end is the sum total of 12 equal gifts. It required 6 wagons pulled by 6 pairs of oxen, says verse 7. But these gifts were all the same. It's the book of Exodus that tells us that the princes and the tribes had already given generously. They had given for the construction of the tabernacle. Now that has nothing to do with this. The amazing thing is that if you turn back to Exodus chapter 35, where that first giving to build the tabernacle is recorded, you find in the next chapter that Moses is turning to the people and he's actually saying to them, "Look, my dear people, would you please stop giving? We've got too much. You're being too generous. You must now stop giving. We have all that we need." This giving for the work of the tabernacle is different from that giving for its building. Now, one of the things that makes it different is that it is a spontaneous giving. Is that not what we see in verse 3? That it's something that arises from the hearts of God's people, that they offered and brought their offering before the Lord. And you see also in the next 2 verses that Moses, perhaps learning from his early experiences of the generosity of the people of God, seems to hold back. He seems to hold back until God says to him, "Yes, Moses, now receive these gifts and use them in this way." It seems that Moses holds back until he is sure that the people are being prompted by God, and until he is sure that God is ready to accept these gifts. It would be amazing, wouldn't it, to see a day come again when God's people gave so generously and so spontaneously that the minister had to stand up in the pulpit and ask them please to slow it down because we didn't know what to do with the offerings. Pray for that day. Now the distribution of these oxen carts, this too is not equal. The fact is that if it had been equal, it would have been unfair. It would have been foolish. As Christians, we do not need to equate equality with fairness. They are not the same thing, although in some philosophies they are held to be the same thing. It would have been unfair to divide these evenly between the 3 families of the Levites. It was divided not according to their number, but according to their tasks. 1/3 to the Gershonites, 2/3 to the Merarites, who had the heavier burdens. Remember, they had to carry the tabernacle and all its frames and poles and so on. But nothing to the Kohathites, who required nothing, since their task was to care for the sanctuary itself, which must be carried by human beings. But the point is that the giving of the princes was generous because it was responsive giving. Now, when I say responsive giving, you can see very clearly that it's not a response to need. That is not responsive giving in the Christian sense. Yes, it can be good and right to give in response to needs. But Christian responsive giving is first a response not to needs but to God Himself. It is a response given in gratitude for the love that God shows to us. I tell you this, and I tell you not only from conviction but from experience, that giving which is responsive to God Himself does meet our needs. It meets the needs of the Church of Jesus Christ for mission and outreach and for its life. It's response to needs that's the difficult one. Because there are always needs, and there is always a need for more to be given. But response to God is a different thing. This is responsive giving from God's people. It is responsive to God. Now, the next long section that we read, just one part of, verses 10 to 89, serves to underline this. You'll notice first that there is an order of giving. It is done over a period of 12 days, one tribe for each of these 12 days. The same order that we saw earlier in the book of Numbers. Now, it is remarkable and deeply suggestive that the order of worship is the same as the order of battle. That the order for giving was the same as the order for service. Perhaps it's enough tonight for us to say here that the church, which is the body of Christ, is an army and a people of pilgrims who journey and worship and battle and serve Christ, but we always do so at our best when we are in our place. When each one of us is in that place of our calling, the place of our obedience. Let me put it like this to you. Christians who flit around are Christians who sometimes bear very little fruit for the kingdom of God. Flitting leads to fruitlessness. Do you see? The order of giving and the order of worship was the same as the order of battle and of journey. We each have a place. And you'll notice also that it is Mount Sinai, the place of the giving of the law, which is also the place of glad and spontaneous and generous love to God. It's a sad and a very immature mistake to make, to see only law in the Old Testament and only grace in the New, and to set the one over against the other. We've said that several times over the past month. It's a sad and an infantile mistake to make that kind of false and biblical distinction. A relationship with God, who is and always was the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is founded on love and gratitude and praise, and which contains an intimate closeness, is the norm and the standard of the whole biblical record. It is not unique to the New. There is one testimony to our relationship with God. It is not law in the Old and grace in the New. This is the way God meant it to be. It is the way He means it to be with us. It's our sin and our selfishness that distorts it all and brings us under His correcting and corrective love. You see, this that is set before us in Numbers chapter 7 is glad, thankful giving, generous and free. And it is the biblical standard that we find also in the New Testament. It is the biblical perspective. It is the very thing we see in the symbols set upon this table amongst us tonight. It is something we see fully and finally in the gift of Jesus Christ, in His death and in His resurrection, and we see it here in the Old Testament. And in this sense, my friends, faith and finance belong together. We see that where the people of God are conscious of God's grace and love to them and in their lives, that they will give generously and they will give continuously. And if we have not learned that kind of giving, then there is something wrong with our response to God in Christ. God has given to us all the resources that are needed to do his work here in Inverness West. We don't own these resources, we are stewards of them. And those who are themselves given and consecrated to God can and will provide sufficient for God's work. The fact is that if all who claim the name of Christ did this, then the Church of Jesus Christ would have an abundance for all that God calls her to do. God, says Paul in 2 Corinthians, loves a cheerful giver. Now that is what is in view here, the people of God as cheerful givers. They are giving because they are conscious of the love of God and because they have been motivated themselves by love towards God. Each prince, each tribe bringing forward the same gift, and in every case it is a costly gift. Yet each gift, you will notice, is individually and carefully recorded at length. Now, why is that? Why are we not simply told that they all brought the same gift on their each separate day? Is it not because God chooses to note in his word precisely and individually every expression of love and of gratitude that his people make? You know, we tend, when we are feeling down and low, to think of the recording angel of God writing down all our sins. We think of every word, every careless word that we have uttered in the body being recorded, and we sometimes find ourselves with a distorted picture of the way God records things. God also records every act of gratitude and love and praise. The New Testament ends on its last page, Malachi 3 and 16, with this: those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord heeded and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and thought on his name. It's even better and clearer when you come to the New Testament, where the book of Hebrews says that God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love which you showed for his sake in serving the saints, as you still do. This chapter of Numbers is saying to us that God notes and records every act of responsive love. It's a strange distortion to think that God remembers all our failures, keeping a record of them, but forgets the acts of love and obedience, however flawed they might be. The heart of the Christian experience is one of fellowship with God the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit. Is that not what John says in his first letter? And if you think of what Jesus shows us as he prays for his people, for his church in John chapter 17, you'll find there that at its core there is the relationship between the Father and the Son, which is one of love being extended to every believer. Fear not, says Jesus, the Father loves you. Is that not why this chapter carefully records every gift over and over again, saying to us 12 times over, God notices, the Father knows. Now, if it is our chief end to give God joy forever, to enjoy him forever, as the Catechism says, then can it be strange that God in turn takes pleasure in his people? Psalm 149 tells us very clearly that the Lord God delights in his people. That is what is on view here. That is what is indicated. And I want to underline that by pointing out to you that there is something missing. Now, what is missing here? Well, what is missing is the sin offering. In these gifts brought before God, every other offering is covered. Every other offering is brought, but there is no mention of the sin offering. Not that there was no need for sin offerings for God's people, but it's that God chooses to receive from their hands the generous response of love to his love, and there is therefore no need for a sin offering. Now let me say something to you very carefully, because this can be misunderstood. Of course, we should never understate and never underestimate the seriousness of our sin. We should never underestimate what it does, because unforgiven and unconfessed sin separates us from our Father God. And as we come to the table, that's one of the things it says to us. This is necessary because we are all, each one of us, sinners. Neither should we forget the holiness of God, his perfect justice, and his hatred of sins. But let me say to you that the message of this chapter and the message of the table is one of love for sinners. God loves us. Therefore, he must love sinners. And there are times for approaching God with a full and free and glad acceptance of our forgiveness that makes contrition out of place. I'm trying to be careful with this. Will you be careful with it too? But you see what I'm saying. There can be times when we are so preoccupied with our sins and their consequences that we dishonor Christ, almost calling in question the power and the perfection of his sacrifice on the cross. We are not to be so preoccupied with our sins that we cannot find our peace with God. It's the book of Hebrews again that draws from the prophecy of Jeremiah and confirms the word by saying, I will remember their sins no more. I will forget their misdeeds. Do you see what I'm saying? That there is a time to come before God and to leave behind our sins. The supreme lesson for us here is brought out, if you like, in the very last verse of our chapter. A verse which takes you back to the beginning of the chapter and ties the whole thing together. Can I remind you of it? When Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was upon the ark of testimony from between the two cherubim. And it spoke to him. This says that when Moses had set up the tabernacle and when Moses had finished the work of preparation, God then spoke. God spoke to Moses from above the mercy seat upon the ark of testimony, and all these images and that history speaks to us so clearly of God speaking to us in the cross of Jesus Christ. Do you see? It was when the ground of reconciliation had been laid that God spoke to the people through Moses. It was when the ground of fellowship with sinful men had been securely established through mercy that God spoke. Now this ground and all its symbolism here we find in the reality of the atoning death of Jesus Christ. This in symbol points us clearly and directly to the only ground we have for fellowship with God. And from that ground of atonement made, God speaks to us and to our hearts. It is from the ground of the work of Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection that God speaks with us. And on that ground we stand to come into the presence of God himself. These things we see also in this simple table set before us tonight. God accepts us. God deals with us and speaks to us. Because he himself has made it possible through the obedience of his beloved Son upon the cross and in his resurrection. This is what we see as we come to God tonight. We see too that the coming of the Word of God to his people followed consecration and commitment and dedicated stewardship. We come to God tonight on the grounds of what he has done for us. We must be careful to come in consecration of heart, committed to our Lord Jesus Christ, stewards of his goodness. What is consecration essentially, if not a living relationship with God the Father who loves us? A relationship that is ours through the Son. God set the ground and God spoke with his people. God has set before us a secure ground in our redemption. And God is speaking to us now as we come to this table, speaking of his love and of his mercy and of his open armed acceptance of each returning child. Let us come to God in faith. The hymn number 320. The tune Finlandia, and now, O Saviour, mindful of thy love, hymn number 320.